jump over to Romans. Chapter 3, we'll end chapter 3 and then go into chapter 4 today. We had to end quickly last week because we just ran right up against the clock, couldn't quite finish this idea. So let's just go back and review this. I know this is hard to read with all my scribblings on it, so I'll just read it for us before we go into the next section. For there is no difference, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, quickly, it's not that God passed over sins to demonstrate his righteousness. That's not how that goes together. It's that God in the past passed over sins because of his forbearance, but now at the present time, he's demonstrating his righteousness. How is he doing that? Remember, we talked about this last week. How can God be righteous who passes over sins? That's an unjust thing, right, for him to pass over sins. Well, he is both just and the justifier because he did not pass over sins forever. His forbearance did not last forever. We have to understand that because that's true. If God does not judge sins, he is unjust as judge, right? He must judge sinfulness. So when it says that he was forbearing, if people don't face the judgment or the penalty for their sins simply because God is a nice God who likes to forgive people, if that's your answer to why are people forgiven, then you have a very deficient gospel. You don't have the true gospel, but you have a very deficient God as well. That is the God of most of our world. It's my job to sin. It's his job to forgive sins. And this idea that, well, when we all get to heaven, I'm sure it'll all be okay because I believe in a God who is loving and forgiving and kind. Have you ever heard anybody say that kind of thing? That's a deficient God, right? It's a deficient God. Now, Paul is not saying that God is a God who always passes over sins. Rather, he is a God who passed over sins until a time in which he didn't pass over sins anymore, right? And in the context, what time is he referring to in which he stopped passing over sins? It's the previous text. When did God stop passing over sins? It's really simple. What? At the crucifixion, right? That's when the sins of the world, or the penalty for the sins of the world, came pouring down on the Son of God. He stopped. That's why it says, in time past, he passed over sins. But now, see, in this present time, he's talking about the time of Christ. In the time of Christ, he stopped passing over sins. Enough forbearance, right? Now, the full wrath of the divine God and all the penalty of all the sinfulness of all mankind from past, present, and future is now poured out on Jesus Christ. That's the idea of the word propitiation. Okay? It's the sacrifice. He's the appeasement of all of the wrath of God pouring out on the Son. So, by his propitiation, now he is able to be both the just and the justifier. Okay, now he's able to be both. Because he's just in that he has not passed over sins. He has now executed that. But he is the justifier, or the one who declares sinners righteous, because Jesus took the punishment. So he can be both at the same time. Now, this is the question then that Paul asks. So who's going to be the first person to raise their hand and say, boy, I'm proud of myself. Right? Boy, I really did a good job believing in that, Jesus. It's a good thing I paid for part of, I went to confession every week. I mean, I went to church. I did. Where is boasting then? If he's the only just one and justifier, where is boasting? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question, right? And he answers his own rhetorical question with this, right? Whoa, that's a terrible, terrible square. Sorry. It is excluded. He says, you can't. Now, the use of this word law right here, I'll go ahead and read this down, and then we'll jump into it here. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, jump ahead. This, we establish the law, kind of seems a little bit out of place, right? Okay, what are you talking about, we establish the law? Chapter 4 is going to explain how we establish the law through the belief in justification by faith alone. And he uses the word law here, not just to refer to Torah, but to refer to the Old Testament. And he uses the word establish here to say we actually prove that the Old Testament was saying this all along. That's what he means by this. He says actually what we do when we believe in justification by faith, it's the continuation of what the Old Testament taught. It's not something contrary to it. It's in addition. This is the revelation. This is the fullness of the Old Testament teaching. Now, that's chapter 4. And we will get into that here after we finish this paragraph. So, this word law, though, is he uses law in different ways. And it's common. Paul is not the only one who does this. It's a common Jewish thing to do. But this law, he's not now referring to the Torah either. Here's another word that you can use here that could be translated this word. And that's the idea by what principle or on what basis, on what principle. We use the word law, right? You have moral law, you have civil laws. You also have natural laws, right? Gravity, those kinds of things. They're all laws. He's describing the same way. But what law? On what principle can we say that there is no boasting? How can we say there is nothing about us? Well, the principle of works produces what? Boasting, right? If my righteousness is because of what I do, does that not promote me not only to do more of what I call righteousness or my religion calls righteousness, but doesn't also point the finger back to me? Doesn't that say, and isn't that true of nearly every religion I can think of, or religious people you've been around? Where does it always end up in the conversation? Doesn't it always end up, but I did that, but I do, but I have to. It always ends up the law of faith or 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 the principle of faith excludes boasting for ourselves, but encourages boasting again for the subject. Well, who's the subject in justification? Or, you know, the subject being, meaning grammatically, the one doing the action, okay? Who's the subject of the action in justification by faith? God is, right? He's the one that does. Faith is simply receiving what God does. It's not a work. Faith is not a work. Yes, it produces works, but it's not. In and of itself, it's the absence of working, right? Faith is believing instead of working for it. So the subject of justification by faith is God justifies. He's the just one and the justifier. So where then is boasting properly placed when it's on the principle of faith? Boasting Christ alone. How many times is that repeated in the Bible, right? Boasting in Christ alone. Boasting in God. I'll make my boast in him. This idea that he's my confidence, he's my obsession, he's the one, okay? So this is Paul's conclusion to the whole thing. Therefore, right, concluding idea, therefore, plus Paul's really good at saying, we conclude, there's his conclusion, we conclude that, and this is the clearest statement of the gospel, okay? Here it is. A man, which man? Any man. Anthropos is used there, by the way, meaning mankind, not male. Anyone is. What kind of verb is? There's many things it could be. What do you think when you see that? Okay, it's a present concept, right? It's a reality. It's a being verb. It just is, okay? Is justified. It's done. A man is justified. How? By faith. Simple, right? A man is justified by faith. Just in case you missed it, not the deeds of the law. How many times is he going to say this, right, in his opening chapters of Romans?
When he says law there, he's talking about the principle or the same way he used law in the beginning of this, right?
You mean right up here?
Yeah, yeah.
No, I think actually he goes back now to refer religious observance is how he often uses that. So not by the, but he says this in Timothy, he makes this clear, the idea that this stands for any law. So not just, yes, immediately Judaism, but also any kind of any religious system or irreligious system that says by doing something, you can be right with God. So that's how he uses the idea of law here. Now this section, so this right here is just a summation, right? This is what he's been arguing all along in chapter 1, 2, building in chapter 1 and 2 and getting to in chapter 3, right? Therefore, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now this section, this next section here, he comes back to what he said back over here, right? All have sinned. And he's once again saying to the Romans that you have these two groups of people, right? Two groups of people. What are the two groups of people in the Roman mindset, in the Jewish mindset? Jews, Gentiles, right? Which stands for everyone, right? The world, either Jew or Gentile. And so he's just making this argument. So whereas you could say it this way, this verse 28 is kind of like a universal principle. And now he's going to apply it in his cultural context. He's applying this cultural context, dealing with Jews and Gentiles. So it doesn't really matter when it says he is the God of the Jews and he is the God of the Gentiles. He's not using that in the sense of he is the Savior of the Jews and the Savior of the Gentiles. Not using the sense of, well, why do they even need saved if he's already their God? Both need saved was his point, right? Romans 1 and 2, both are guilty. He's saying God, he's using that in the sense of the sovereign, the authority, the creator. He made both, he's sovereign over both, he has authority over both, and here's his really logical, simple conclusion. Then how do you think he's going to save both? And the idea is there a way to be saved if you're a Jew? Is there a way to be saved if you're a Gentile? Is there a Messiah for the Jews and a Messiah for the Gentiles and a plan for these people and a plan for those people? Is that the way the gospel works? What is he doubling down on when he describes this using this idea, once again, of the two? He's doubling.
One size fits all.
Okay. He's doubling down on the universality of the gospel, right? Same guilt, same Messiah, same result. Now, that was important in the first century because that was an idea that people did not like to believe in. You had the pagan God. They're a pagan. You had the Jews. You even had the sects within the Jews, right? That we have these divisions, and it wasn't just superficial divisions. It was a root idea of division. He's not their God. He's our God. The God of Jacob and Isaac, right? It's our God, the God of Abraham. And he's saying here something quite profound for a Jew to say. He's actually the God of the Gentiles. To a Jew in the first century, that's a bit provocative.
Well, the Old Testament mentioned that same idea, and not to the extent, obviously, that it was there.
Mm-hmm.
And so that must have gotten passed over or ignored down through the centuries.
I think you can say that there are many things that are conveniently ignored when they press up against comfort levels, right? And I think that's what had happened over the years with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Okay, so he's saying there's one, and then he asks this strange question that might, we set going to go, okay, so once again, where does this fit in this whole context? Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So this law right here, again, he's referring to the Old Testament scripture, where the Torah is found. And he's saying, why does he even ask this question? Do we then make void the law? Why would he even bring that up here? Okay, that's a common thing that Paul does throughout the book of Romans. He anticipates an argument and he asks that question in a rhetorical way or in an easily answerable way. And then he'll kind of then explain why that's incorrect. So I think that's really the structure that he's using, why he's doing. So he brings this question up because this would be a question or an argument that someone might have. But it would be an argument against something he just said. So something he just said sparks this argument. What does he just say that sparks this argument? Okay, there's that. I think that's part of it, clearly a major part of what it. But I think this is the part right here that this is the part that I think would provoke this. There is one God who will justify circumcised and uncircumcised through faith. A Jew could then respond in, so what's the point? Right? So all this, you're telling me, all this time, all this revelation from God, all the prophets, Abraham, Moses, all of this stuff, you're telling us that they were wrong? You think Moses was wrong to give us the law then? We should have never done that. I mean, if it's just by faith, I mean, why even go to church? You know, why even be a moral person? Why even be religious if you can just be justified by faith? What's the point of being a Jew? What's the benefit? What's the point of the Old Testament? And here's my point in bringing this up this way. This is what a lot of people say today. And this is the same thing that a lot of evangelicals say today. The Old Testament, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. That's embarrassing. We need to remove that because we need to be New Testament people. And the Old Testament doesn't really have anything for us. Paul would have just as strong of an argument against those who say that today as those who he argued with in his day who would say this. And that's why he says this. He says, really, may it never be that we would suggest that faith abolishes or renders useless, makes meaningless the Old Testament law, the law and the prophets, the scripture. It absolutely does not. On the contrary, right? We, who's he talking about the we here? The faith people, right? Not the law people, not the ones who say you can be justified by law, but the ones who believe you can be justified by faith alone. We, those who are in agreement with this, those who have this view, we establish the law. We love and support the Old Testament more than anybody else. And the Jews would go, no, you don't, right? We love the law. You're this antinomian. And Paul is saying, no, we love it more than you. Because we actually understand its point from the beginning.
We just say that we love the God of the law.
Right. And Paul even says, and David does too, we love the law though as well. And that's exactly it. They'd say, because we see what God was doing in the law. Right? And he was not in the law ever telling you, keep the law and you'll be right with God. He said he was never telling you that. That's what you incorrectly got from it. But that's not what it says. This is an important principle. Because we have to understand that the Jews in Paul's day, the Pharisees in Paul's day, in Jesus' day as well, they were not the Old Testament believers, and the disciples were the New Testament believers. Jesus makes this clear. He says that you exchange the traditions of men as the traditions of God. What did he mean by traditions of God when Jesus said that? He's talking about the things that the law says, the Bible, Old Testament says. And he essentially was telling them, and even says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Did they not have eternal life in the scriptures, the Old Testament? Yes, they did. But he's essentially saying you're constantly searching them, and you're not finding it because you're searching them wrongly. You're not seeing them as they were given. You're running them through your grid, and you're seeing it how you wanted to see it, and you're interpreting it all the way you wanted to interpret it, really, so that this issue, so the boasting can be in you. And because of that, you've missed the whole Old Testament. You've missed the entirety of the law. So don't buy into the idea that New Testament Christians are not Old Testament believers. Absolutely. We are strong defenders of the law, of the Old Testament, of all of it. We just need to understand how it was given and what it was for, the intent of it. That's why we go into Romans chapter 4. So this is how it's connected. See, sometimes our problem is indeed that we separate these chapters up, and we really shouldn't. Because this is the answer to the question at the end of chapter 3, right? We establish the law. How do we establish the law? Well, let's talk about Abraham. When you talk about the Old Testament, who comes to mind? Well, there's a lot of people, but there's two people that will come to mind pretty commonly in the Old Testament. Let's talk about Abraham, and let's also talk about this other Old Testament guy, David, right? So here's the idea. He's going back to the Old Testament now. Paul is going to do something fantastic here. He is going to go back, now jump back in chapter 4, to go back to the Old Testament to prove that the Old Testament taught the most New Testament idea you can imagine. The Old Testament clearly taught justification by faith through the process of imputation, or the miracle of imputation. This is a big New Testament idea, and he's going to say, actually, it was right in front of your noses in the Old Testament. Father Abraham, this is all about, this is him. So he says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, and he's using father there, I think, in a dual way. He's using it both in a spiritual way and a national way. Right? Spiritually, he's our father, talking about our being believers, but he's using this kind of the apostolic we, apostolic plural. Yeah, our father, my countrymen, kind of idea there, okay? Our father, what do you think he discovered? And this phrase, according to the flesh, simply means it goes actually back to the father there. He's our father according to the flesh. Now, he's going to go back and use this little case study. Let's use Abraham as a case study. Let's use Genesis 15 as a case study. This passage he's referring to. Here's the case study. You have a possibility. Abraham was justified by works. There's one possibility. Possibility, if. So let's just say Abraham was justified by works. What's the result of that?
He could boast.
Right? He has something to boast about. He has something to boast about. What does he have to boast about? Okay, his works. Now, let's put that very practically, right? What are some ways in which people who think they're justified by works boast?
Pride.
Okay.
Punching the ticket, doing everything they were told to do.
Okay, doing what they're told to do.
If you look at egoistic religions, there are a group of people that shame other people within them because they are not as holy as them.
Okay. Shame others because the easiest way to actually elevate yourself is not to do anything, it's to push others down. Right? That's the easiest way, fastest way. So you don't have to change your behavior, just expose everybody else's. So there's that, the hypocrisy too, right?
I'm going to
Okay, I'm a good person. I'm not, you trying to tell me I'm not a good person? I mean, you should see what I do around Christmas time. You know, I'm really good stuff. Along with everybody else, doing all their really good stuff. I mean, I'm on the waiting list to serve at the soup kitchen. A good person. That's a big one, right? Everybody's a good person today. I heard a clip. Ever popular Joel Osteen, I know, not popular amongst our church, but popular in the world, who basically said that 99% of the people you meet are really good people. There's 1% of people out there that are just bad, but everyone else is just a really good person at heart. If I was at that sermon in that church and he said that, I'd be like, well, then what am I doing here? I mean, walk out and leave, because evidently I don't need to be here. I'm a good person, right? If Abraham was justified by works, then Abraham would go around saying, I'm a good person. I do good things. Everybody else is bad. But the question is, how many people that are good people are interested truly in doing that before God? I mean, people say it, only God can judge me. And I want to say to them, you're right. Doesn't that terrify you to death? That God judges you? It terrifies me. Before God, everything changes a little bit, right? Everybody's bold, but not before God. Now, the reason people are bold is because they're not actually standing before God, and that's what our society tries to do. What's the best way to still feel like you're a good person when you know that your conscience before God condemns you? What's the...
Break down God.
Okay, yeah, get rid of God. Redefine God. Change God. Because I can be a pretty good person. I mean, most of you, some of you, I don't know, may be better people than me. But I'm sure I can find some of you that I'm better than. Right? I mean, we just put it side to side. I mean, maybe there's some things in your past that I could pull out and say, ha, I'm better than you at this. But what am I doing this before God? Well, we can always find a community of religious people that we can feel boasting in, right? No matter what we do, whatever you try, whatever religion you try. But if it's before God, so let's just get rid of God. But so this is his thing. So really, you're going to tell me that Abraham, he's going to tell the Jews, you're going to tell me that Abraham was an arrogant, proud boaster? I mean, they could hear him saying, don't speak ill of Abraham that way. Like, well, you are. Because you're saying justification by works is true. But what did Abraham say? What did the scripture say about Abraham? That's the Old Testament. What does the scripture say about Abraham? What does it say? Genesis 15:6, by the way. Wow. That seems really simple. Right? Abraham believed God. Now, of course, believed, that's the verb of faith. Abraham believed God. And the result of that is what? It is the faith. It was accounted to him for righteousness. We'll get back to this later in the chapter 4. Accounted to him. Now, that's his simple answer. But the Bible says Abraham believed God. Now, some would argue, and people like Martin Luther argued that the book of James shouldn't be a book of the Bible, because James says that Abraham was justified by works. And they say, see, Paul says Abraham was justified by faith. James says Abraham was justified by works. They're contradicting. If you actually read James carefully, or even just plainly, just read it, the plain words there, you'll see exactly what Abraham is saying. Abraham is saying Abraham was justified, or he was vindicated. His justification was vindicated by works. In other words, his faith was proved by works. That's what James is saying. It's simple. So it's not a contradiction there.
I just read this account.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what... And that's what James points out. James, then, he gives the example. He gives the example of what happened after he believed, right? James gave the example of offering his son in the account. So the account's very clear. Abraham believed God, sought to offer his son because God had told him to. That's the work he did. Because he believed, he worked. God delivered. God showed the point and taught the gospel story to Abraham. Okay. Now, to him who works. So we go back in here, the one who works is this person right here, right? Same idea. Justification by works. Oh, I don't have the other one up. Sorry. Justification by works. It's also the person who is boasting in his religion or himself and his goodness, right? The one who works. So he's not talking about the one, a Christian who works. He's talking about the one who's seeking justification by works. Okay? This is an important word. What is it when you work for something and you get what you work for? It's wages, right? I hate to break it to you, but your boss doesn't love you that much, right? He does. You don't. Every time you get a paycheck, he doesn't say, "Nothing you did mattered these last 2 weeks. Nothing you did mattered. I'm simply giving you this paycheck because you have found favor in my sight." It does matter what you did during the 2 weeks, doesn't it? Or what you didn't do. Because if you don't go to work for the next 2 weeks, and then you go to get your paycheck, what's your boss going to do? Fire you. Not pay you. Right? Because it's wages. You earned it because you worked for it. Wages are not counted as grace. It's not grace. Now, here's a little pet peeve. Okay? It's totally off the subject, but since we're talking about the most wonderful time of the year in this time of season, the whole concept of St. Nicholas is as legalistic as it gets. Right? If you're naughty, you get coal. If you're nice, you get gifts. He's not a really nice guy. He has no concept of grace. He's not. You know what I mean? Okay. He has no concept of grace, but this is totally different, right? Grace is you didn't deserve it. Here, work is you did deserve it. But where wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now wait, wages are counted as debt, right? What does that mean? You're in debt?
You don't make justification.
Your employer owed it to you.
Yeah, you are the one who deserves it, right? You are, your employer must give it to you. But to him who does not work, but here we go, this word again, that verb of faith, believes on, who's him? We've already said it, seen it in Romans. Who's him who justifies? Yes, specifically not just God, though, because the idea here is the one who works the act of justification. That would be Jesus Christ, right? The propitiation. Him who justifies. And who does he justify? This one? Or this one? He justifies the ungodly. It was Martin Luther who said that when Satan comes to him and reminds him of what a ungodly sinner he is and how undeserving of grace he is, he says, "In this I rejoice, for I know that it is for great sinners that Christ died." The more we are, our conscience makes us aware of our sin and our wickedness, the more we ought to rejoice, because it is for great sinners that Christ dies. It is for the ungodly. This is why it's so freeing to finally admit you're an ungodly person and not a good person anymore. Because you can finally say, "Oh, that's really good that I'm not good," because then he saves not good people.
Well, how simple it is here that even clarifies it's not just faith, but the object of your faith matters. Because some people do claim faith.
Yes.
Something outside themselves. So like, I'm not trying to, you know, work my way or whatever. I'm believing in this. Well, what you believe matters just as much. You know, you have to believe in the one you're justified.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's common throughout this section. We've saw it in Acts chapter 3. Very good point to bring up. It's believing on him who justifies. Because he's the one who justifies. Your faith, who's the subject here? Your faith does not justify you. Jesus justifies you. Faith gives you access to Jesus. Okay? Justifies the ungodly. His faith in Jesus, here's that word again, is accounted for righteousness. So Abraham's example is that from the Old Testament, that supposedly that law that we were working against and arguing against, supposedly from that law, right, He says, no, we establish it. We prove its purpose, its intention all along, because Abraham proves, Genesis 15 proves, that even from the very beginning, faith was accounted for righteousness to the ungodly because he believed, because of the work of Christ. So David also describes this. The description of Abraham is an account of his life. That of David is an account of his praise, his song. So this is from Psalm 32. David describes the blessedness. So Abraham demonstrates the blessedness of being justified. David sings about it. Okay? So David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Oh, this to me is beautiful. Subject of imputation, by grammatical use of the word subject. The doer of the action is whom? God. The receiver of the action, man. Always remember that the gospel is about that order. God saves man, not man saves, okay? God justifies. God justifies, he imputes righteousness, and he says it again, apart from works. And this is what David says. Blessed or happy, rejoicing are those whose lawless deeds, breaking the law, they are forgiven. Now here's the interesting thing. He and whose sins are covered. Now this phrase, sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. These are all three descriptions of the same thing. Okay? Forgiven, we understand that's the idea of a fit in me, that's the idea of leaving. Letting go is what it really means, loosing. And the idea of forgiveness is the penalty is loosed. You don't have to pay the penalty anymore. You're forgiven, right? If you're forgiven debt, you don't have to pay the debt. If you're forgiven of a crime, you don't have to pay the jail time. That's the meaning of forgiven. Okay, the sins are covered. That idea of covered is, in Psalm 32, it's the Hebrew idea of atoned for. It is the idea of atonement. And the idea of atonement or covering for sin, the idea, reason why covering was used, is there's two reasons. One of them is the picture of blood covering over the top of something, coating it, the covering over the mercy seat, the covering of the blood, it changed the picture of it, right? It changed the substance. It was gold on the mercy seat, now it's blood on the mercy seat. So that's the idea of covering. But it also is used, the word covering or atone for, is the idea of, if you think about if you were going out to eat with a friend, you were going out to lunch, and your friend says, I've got you covered. Right? What he means is, I'm taking care of it. You don't have to take care of it. And that's the idea of atonement. It means that God covers our sin. He takes care of it. He takes care of it with his blood, by putting his blood and changing the nature of it. So that, and then this third word, impute. This is the one we've been seeing all along here. Impute and accounted and accounted and accounted. The word is reckoned, accounted, imputed. Lots of different ideas, but it's simply a mathematical term, meaning that one account was one balance, another account had another balance, and the balance from this account was transferred over into this account. That's the idea there. It's a financial concept.
The terms are forgiven and sin recovered. They're kind of accounting terms too. That debts.
Yes. Yes. Very much. All three of these are describing the penalty aspect of it. So the penalty aspect of justification is handled by the idea of imputation, exactly what you're saying there. It's a mathematical idea, a financial idea. So he's saying, God took care of it. In your justification, how does God justify sinners? Here's how he does it. He imputes perfect divine righteousness onto them. Therefore, the righteous will not suffer the penalty of sin. Why do Christians not go to hell? Because they're righteous. but they don't always do righteous things. Because justification is a declaration of righteous. Christians don't suffer the penalty of their sin because God has declared them to be righteous. And God will not judge the righteous. Now, how is that possible? And this, we're out of time, so I'll end with this. Because on the cross, the guilt, the unforgiveness, the debt was imputed onto Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We call this the great transaction. Our guilt, our debt, our penalty is put onto him. His righteousness, his perfection is put onto us. This is justification. We set this up in the first week. Justification is legal. It's a declaration of this. It's not an actual thing, whereas we only do righteous things. Just like it's not an actual thing that he actually did sinful things, right? It was a declaration of it. It's a positional idea. God sees us as righteous because he saw Jesus as wicked. So, yeah, David, you're kind of giving a little bit of an understatement there. Blessed is the man rejoicing in this reality. So, two examples. We're out of time. We'll look. Then he'll bring it back again. He constantly brings it back to the Jew-Gentile thing here in Romans. He'll bring it back again. We'll look at that next week when we jump into this. All right, let's pray, and then we'll gather to worship in a few minutes.